We are continuing our study today through the book of Exodus. And we saw last week, actually the last 2 weeks, how in some sense this was an expansion, a clarification of the commandments that God had given, the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, the famous ones, into some more practical for instances. We went through the thou shalt not kill, and we went through thou shalt not steal last week. And in some sense, although the correspondence is beginning to get a little tenuous, this week it's thou shalt not bear false witness. And God is really giving you some for instances of what that means, of what to avoid. Here in Exodus chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And it's going to be another one of these, in some sense, shotgun sort of things. It will be a little bit more focused and directed than some of the others. But still, it is commands that have a common theme, but sometimes a common theme is a little bit wider than others, other places. First one, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Most of this idea, when we hear thou shalt not bear false witness, first thing we think about is court of law. I'm not in a court of law. I don't have to worry about it. Let's move on to the next verse. But there are lots of places where we're called upon to be witnesses. There's opportunities, for example, if you are working full-time on your job. People ask you, what happened? What's going on? Who did it? Who didn't do it? We have that opportunity to step up and tell the truth. Or not. Or not. Actually, let's add verse 2 to that. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. I think this makes it wider than standing up and lying about what somebody did. I mean, we have those sorts of intrigues that go on in the offices where people spread rumors about other people, or they may say things that aren't true. And by repeating those rumors, we're certainly joining our hand with wicked people to be malicious witnesses. Other times, merely silence is sufficient, or not backing someone up when they are the victim of injustice. Something happened, they're falsely accused. We know that the accusation is false. But if we say something, we're going to be going toe-to-toe with the boss. So we remain silent. We remain silent. Joining our hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. When what we say could have been something that could have stopped the tragedy, and we say nothing. Sometimes mob psychology takes on a life of its own. That things start rolling and rolling and rolling, and it's almost a hysteria that people start coming up with all sorts of accusations against somebody as soon as the accusations start flying, as soon as the first one comes through, then everything that ever goes wrong is suddenly attributable to that person. Oh, that must have been so-and-so who took that thing. Or that must have been so-and-so who forged that report. Must have been so-and-so who spread that rumor. Going with the masses. The worst example I can think of in history of that, one of the darkest days of anything that should be close to the name of Christian associated with, was the witch trials in New England. It was a hysteria that built on itself, that people were accusing each other of all kinds of things, and that hysteria went on for quite a while. sometimes all it takes is standing up and saying, no, that's not true. That's not how it happened. It's hard. It's hard when the whole office gets on a roll, isn't it? All right, people are chugging. That's the topic of conversation around the coffee machine. It used to be the water cooler, but now we're in the 21st century, so it's the coffee machine. And it's all buzzing about so-and-so. And all it takes is somebody to stand up and say, no, I know that so-and-so would never do that. I know them. They never do that. They never do that. So don't turn aside after a multitude. We've had other examples in history of just going along and closing eyes and not really standing up. I don't remember the exact quote, but it was something about, you know, they went after the communists and I didn't care because I wasn't a communist, and they went after the Jews and I didn't care because I wasn't a Jew, and they went after the gypsies and I didn't care because I wasn't a gypsy, and then they came after me and there was no one left to stand up for me. You know, Nazi Germany, the terrible things that went on there, that hysteria that struck one of the most educated countries in the world at that time. We forget that Germany at that point was one of the most scholarly, most educated countries in the world. And still they went off the cliff and into barbarism. All together, all holding hands. Everybody following the masses and doing evil. I don't know what that's going to mean for our country. There's plenty of opportunities for believers to stand up in our day and say, no. No. We'll get into some for instances in a minute, but there are lots of opportunities where by our silence we are agreeing to something that is not just. It is not good. It is not something that is godly. It's not something that gives Him glory. There's also opportunities, and I'm particularly sensitive to this. I guess maybe I'll be talking about something that doesn't affect a single other person in here. Maybe it does. When you are being pressured by authorities to falsify something, that is certainly following the masses or joining your hand with a wicked man to give false testimony about something. It could be, in my part of the world, whether a particular product works the way it's designed. I have an issue now where I have somebody giving presentations about something, and I'm sitting and thinking, that's just not right. That's not what the product does. It doesn't have those capabilities. We talked about maybe someday having those capabilities. We don't know if it's feasible. So what do you do? Do you stand up in the middle of the boss's presentation and point your finger, you crook your bony finger and yell, you lie! I don't think so. But I don't know what to do. Sometimes it's hard to figure out what to do. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the whole office comes before you and say, you know, certify that this is true. That's not true. I mean, there's been times when I've put my job on the line to say, no, I'm not going to sign that. I'm not going to say I spent those hours on that thing. I'm not going to say that thing does this or does that. I'm not going to put my name to that. That's a form of false witness. You're testifying to something that isn't true. You've got to stand up and say, no. No, that's certainly not true. If you manage people, or if you are, you know, have any sort of authority over people, somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, I got to go home early. Just put me down for the full 8 hours. Well, that's not only stealing, but that's also bearing false witness. You are certifying something that is not true. The person might say, well, who's it going to hurt? Well, it's going to hurt the company. It's going to hurt you because you're going to lie and get away with it. That's going to hurt eventually. You might cover for you. Eventually you'll get stuck. It's going to come down on you. There's opportunities all around us. I mean, I'm being careful to stick to exactly the definition of false witness, because that's what this is talking about. Other places in Scripture, it commands us not even to lie to each other, which is a far broader term than false witness. We could debate about, you know, the classic scenarios about whether lying is proper in times of warfare or not. But this is different. This is certifying to something, to somebody, that something is true or not. And falsifying it, giving a false witness. And certainly giving a false police report. Somebody shot in your neighborhood. There's somebody that you know is a troublemaker. You looked out at the window after it was all over. Cops come to you and say, "Did you see it?" You say, "Yeah, I saw it. He did it." Because you want the guy put away. Not only could you go to jail for that, but that's false witness. That's a sin against God. You don't do that. Even if you believe in your heart that that guy did it, you can't say that because you didn't see it. You have to be honest and say, "I don't know, I didn't see." Somebody breaks into your house and steals something and runs away. You got a fleeting glimpse of his face. You're standing in front of a police lineup. Police say, one of these guys did it. Identify who that is. And you know that you don't remember the guy's face. But you feel you got to do something. Somebody's got to pay for this. So you pick somebody. False witness. Sin against God, and also just has to be against the law. Against the law. Verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. In other words, don't lie to cover up what somebody did because you're making excuses for him. In other words, saying, "Well, you know, he had a poor childhood," or "he was raised in a very difficult situation." Well, yeah, that could be true, but justice is justice. And maybe the sentence could be adjusted for that, but that's not up to you to change the rules for the poor man. Like we should have that problem here in America. Usually it's just the opposite we have nowadays. That's sort of implied here. It's certainly more obvious about it further on in the New Covenant. I believe it's the book of James. It talks about being partial to a rich man. That we have far more of that in the United States of America. That somebody shoplifts a $10 shirt from a department store will probably go to jail if he's a poor man. But if somebody steals millions of dollars as the head of a large company, most likely they will not only not get off, they will probably get promoted for it. So it's just, usually it's the opposite nowadays. But the idea is, you know, if you've ever seen the statue of the representation of justice, you know, the woman justice holding the balance, well, she's got a blindfold on. Why does she have a blindfold on? The idea is that justice should not be a respecter of persons. That justice should not care whether somebody is rich or poor or whatever, that the same justice should apply to everyone. The same law should apply to everyone. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. You see the donkey of one who hates you, lying helpless under its load. You shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Well, we don't have a lot of donkeys around nowadays. But, you know, you're driving to work, and you got an enemy at work. Person's a real pain. Person's been backstabbing you. And maybe writing notes about you to the boss, person who really in every meeting contradicts you and causes you grief, causes you strife, talks to your coworkers behind your back about what a miserable excuse for employee you are. You're driving to work and you see the person stuck by the side of the road. The first reaction, the human reaction, is glee. It's like, all right. What's that? That's right. Ah! See you at work someday. But you know what God wants you to do? God wants you to stop and help. Ooh. He can't be serious. He cannot be serious. Maybe that's like a misprint here. It's maybe a Jewish scribe got the letters wrong or something. He could not have meant that I'm supposed to stop and help that person. Yeah, that's exactly what he means. He means you're supposed to stop and help when they're in trouble. Somebody at work is the same hated person is trying to print out a report, and the printer jams, and it's 10 minutes before the meeting. Once again, yeehaw! Serves you right, you rotten. No. You stop and you help them unjam the printer, and you help them get going. Now, if that what they're printing out happens to be a scathing memo about you, then all the better. Because you're pulling it out of the printer saying, oh, what you writing? What you printing out? You know, it's like it says in Scripture that you're pouring burning coals in their head, that you don't know how God's going to use what you're doing with them. There have been multiple times when I have had those kinds of political battles at work, and I've been ready to dig in my heels and build the fortifications and load the ammo and get ready to start a full-scale war, when God just kind of tapped me on the shoulder real hard by whatever means, and I realized what I was doing. And as soon as I realized it and walked across the battlefield and say, hey buddy, can I help out? It's amazing what a difference it made. I won't say that it caused a lot of friendships to be built, maybe once or twice, but I will say that war was averted. War was averted. Simply by walking over and doing something nice to somebody who hates you. It also ties into this because sometimes when you have an enemy and you happen to find out, you happen to hear a rumor about that enemy, whether it's true or false, you're more inclined to spread that rumor than you are for a friend. You are inclined to kind of tell dirt about that person. And that really is a sense of false witness, because maybe you, in the back of your head, you're thinking, well, this can't be true. But after all, it's so-and-so, and they're certainly capable of that because they're such a miserable excuse for a human being that maybe they did that, and so you spread it. In a sense, that's false witness, too, that you're destroying somebody else's reputation. You are going to war. And you shouldn't. It's hard. It's easy to say, I shouldn't do that. It's easy to forget that. I mean, there are times when I get drawn into battle. You know, people talk, there's a term that's come up in society when you're trying to deal with conflict management, things like this, escalating. But there are times when you escalate a situation without even realizing it. That you're raising the volume and you're raising the scope of the conflict without even consciously thinking about it. It's important to stop and pray, even in your prayer time, to not be, you know, God bless mommy and daddy and brothers and sisters and all the rest, but really think over what's going on in your life and put it before God and saying, Lord, what's going on here? What do I do about this situation that I'm in the middle of? Rather than thinking, all right, God, I'm handling it, I don't need to pray about that. But stop and think, because maybe you aren't handling it as well as you think you are. Maybe things are going downhill. Maybe conflict is starting to erupt all around you and you're not even conscious of it. Verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. This is where we get into, like I said, this is more prevalent nowadays, I think, that really it's harder to find justice the less money you have. Although you are guaranteed representation, legal representation, you have your public defender who spends a certain amount of time dealing with it. And if you're going up against, say, a corporation with their 300-person legal staff, each one of them making six figures, who have spent maybe 200 or 300 hours on your case, it's going to be really hard to win. It's going to be really hard to win. And God hates that. God hates that. Like I said before, I look at what... It's like if you're going to... It seems like in America nowadays, if you're going to break the law, break it big and you'll get away with it. If you just break it little, you'll go to jail. If you break it big, you're okay. Because you look at all the plundering that's being done by the rich and the powerful. And you say to yourself, wow, how did we get here? How in the world did we get here? When the law became, even the law of the land, we're not even talking about God's law, but we're talking about the law of the land, became merely suggestions as to how one ought to behave. And that when big companies violate those suggestions, they get slapped with a fine that is a mere pittance considering the amount that they have, that they consider it just the cost of doing business. There's something really wrong. Really, really wrong. And by standing by and doing nothing, are we not complicit in some of this, that we need to just step back and do whatever it takes, write letters, go out and vote, whatever it takes to try to turn things around. Write letters to congressmen. I read some websites and some of them get rather frank in their discussion, shall we say, but the basic bottom line, and I agree with them wholeheartedly, is that our problems right now in America, our economic problems rather, are not going to be over with until people start going to jail. And I'm talking about big people. People with, tons of money and tons of influence. Because it's just... there are no cops right now at a certain level of income and a certain level of power. There are no cops. And there needs to be. There needs to be, because God hates that. God doesn't care how much money somebody has. He cares that justice be done. And we ourselves kind of have to bear that in mind. Once again, I spend my week in the corporate world, and there is a reluctance to hold management accountable. There really is, to be a whistleblower. Because most likely if you're a whistleblower, you'll lose your job. I mean, there's protections for whistleblowers, supposedly, but they can still find ways to make things difficult for you. You'll probably lose your job one way or another. But yet, God calls us to be salt and light, and sometimes that salt and light means that we put our jobs on the line. Because we might lose that job, and who knows, maybe God has something better for us lying in the wings. Along that same line, verse 8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. We got a couple of levels we can look at this. Level number one, to keep with the theme that we had in terms of our land, bribery and corruption is just rampant right now. We call it political contributions a lot of times. Even when we call it earmarks in bills, which are nothing more than bribery to representatives in order to do things. I mean, even one of the places I work, it was funny, I called it the buy your representative email. It's like, well, how much does a member of the House of Representatives go for nowadays? Because it was about the Political Action Committee, and it was trying to get employees to donate to the Political Action Committee so they could get the business that they wanted to get. And as blatant as that. It's like, donate to this so we can spread it around to the campaign contributions of people who are our friends. What's the difference between that and bribery? Someone please explain that to me. You're giving somebody money and you're expecting favors in return. Okay. I call that bribery. I call that bribery. And a lot of our issues right now seems to be that a lot of our leaders are bought and paid for. I don't know where we got here, but our leaders have gotten bought and paid for. But we can't really affect their lives other than voting them out and writing letters. We also can affect our own lives. Because I keep bringing up, put your job on the line, put your job on the line, put the job on the line. Sometimes we're looking at a bonus for doing evil or maybe losing our job for doing good. Isn't that a form of bribery? That if we take the bait, if we say, okay, I'm going to go and make this presentation, I know it's wrong. Aren't we now taking a bribe? Or, I mean, you know, whatever small organization you... I mean, it goes all the way down, small organization, you know, you belong to some civic organization and somebody says they're going to do something for you if you give them their vote. Is that not a form of bribery? Verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. A stranger in their day was particularly vulnerable because they were an agricultural community. And somebody who was a stranger didn't have land, didn't have roots. They were also very much family-based. They had their families and their clans and their tribes. All that was standing as their support groups. And so somebody comes in from outside who's a stranger, didn't have any of those support groups. So they were easy pickings. Nowadays, we've got the same thing. I mean, the one example of that is the substitute teacher. I can remember when I was a kid, substitute teacher came in, it was party time. That substitute teacher, I'm surprised someone didn't commit suicide right there in the classroom. They were just something else. When we were done with them, they just didn't know their own name anymore. And that was an example of oppressing a stranger. It happens in our neighborhoods, it happens in our work places. You know, you have somebody who comes in, summer interns. I think that showed up on the, you know, you see that on some sitcoms on TV, the summer intern, and the summer intern is the one who's going to get all the abuse and get all the terrible things happen, or the person who's on loan from another office, and the employees are saying, ooh, somebody that we can either play tricks on or get them to do all the work we don't want to do. You know, people like that. Somebody who doesn't have all those connections. Somebody new in the neighborhood. Somebody new in school. New in school, kids can be just dreadful to the new child or the child who's just passing through. It's like, ooh, let's get them. It's kind of oppressing a stranger. No, God says, don't do that. You don't take advantage of someone because you can get away with it. Because even though mankind values people higher or lower, God values people according to who they can become in the Messiah. And so the lowliest of the low can have a higher place in God's kingdom than the leader of the largest company in the entire world. Because God doesn't judge people the way man judges people. And we are held accountable. I mean, it's anybody, even the basest, most corrupt, most evil man will be kind to his great-great-grand boss. You know, the guy from the central office of the company. The guy who has power over all this. But it takes really somebody who has God's plan in mind to exhibit that same kind of honor and respect to the people who clean the bathrooms and empty the trash and the receptionist in the front and the people who you meet in the hallway. The people whom the world regards as really subpar. It really takes the love of God to really energize us to move forward. Or even the people in our neighborhoods that are the troublemakers, or in our work that are the troublemakers, that are the people who hate us, who are causing us trouble, to even not oppress them. To really try to do kind things even to them. That's a challenge. That's really a challenge. As Yeshua said, if you love those who love you, like what honor is that? Even the sinner and the tax collector does the same thing. The true test is whether you can work to the benefit of those who hate you and despise you and wish to use you for evil, and still be able to love them in the power of God. It's hard for a believer. It's impossible for someone who's not a believer. Somebody who's not a believer is thinking, well, what's the angle? You know, what's in it for me? They're doing everything out of their own selfishness. So if they stop to help the person who's stuck by the side of the road, they've got some other motives. Maybe they're going to pour molasses in the gas tank or something. I don't know. But there's something there, some little twist there. And it will take the people around us time to figure out that we don't have that little twist. They're waiting for that other shoe to drop. They're waiting for the scheme to work itself out. And it takes them a while to realize, hopefully, we don't have a scheme. We shouldn't have a scheme. We're simply doing this because of the love of God and what He has done for us. It says here that we are to not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. Well, we shouldn't oppress anybody because we know where we came from too, or we should. One of the things about being believers is God has revealed to us who we are, and it ain't pretty. It ain't pretty. That we know that it is only through the righteousness of the Messiah that we have any sort of righteousness whatsoever. And so we should never consider ourselves higher than anybody else, because we know where we came from. We should remember. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, open up our eyes to all the opportunities around us, all the ways in which we are acting like someone in our culture or someone in the world, rather than acting like we should, acting like a believer. Really stir us up to love and good works all around us, that as you go out into our homes and our neighborhoods and our apartment buildings and our workplaces and our families, that we would truly have eyes to see those around us that need to be ministered to, that you would use us mightily in the lives of everyone, even those who desire us harm, that they may truly see the love that you have for us expressed through us to them, that they too might glorify the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Let us continue our service.